Well, if you do have a Bible, it would be lovely if you could turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. This was written by one of the Old Testament kings of the Old Testament people of God, King David, writing perhaps 3,000 years or so ago. And this is what he wrote and which is part of God's word to us. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Lord God, we pray you would open up the wonders of your word to us. Help us to understand. Help us to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening we've seen a very exciting event. We've seen a baptism. Some of you may never have seen one before, though I hope in the future you will see many of them. And a baptism, as Marvin explained, is an outward symbol of an inner reality. It marks a change that has happened in someone's life. It is a staging post, if you like, on a journey of faith in which someone moves from not being a Christian to being a Christian. And not simply being a Christian, but walking through their life with Jesus Christ, following him through all the ups and downs along the way that he has mapped out for them, until they finally come home to him in heaven. A journey of faith. And of course, we're all on a life journey of one kind or another, and we all want that life journey to be as good as it can be. For very large numbers of us, what we're aiming at in life is happiness, is to be happy. Psalm 32 begins with a great declaration of what happiness in its true sense is. Blessed is he, says David, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. This is a psalm about, if you like, how to be happy, when you define happiness as the objective and subjective state of well-being, especially in relationship to God. And this goal of happiness on life's journey is something of a huge contemporary interest. Wellington College, the prestigious public school in Berkshire, not the less prestigious public school called Wellington College in Somerset, the prestigious one in Berkshire. Now, I probably offended anyone who went to the Somerset one, so I better not repeat that. But anyway, the more expensive one has recently introduced classes on happiness and positive psychology. So in addition to everything else that the parents get for their 20 grand a year, or more if they've more than one kid there, They now get classes for 14 to 16-year-olds on happiness and positive psychology. The headmaster, Dr. Anthony Seldon, quite a well-known figure, biographer of politicians and so on, says that the lessons will be highly moral. They'll be asked to set more realistic goals in life and how to cope when bad things happen. Apparently, the positive psychology driving the lessons was developed by a Dr. Seligman, and his popular psychology course is now the most popular course for undergraduates at Harvard University. Well, there, that says something, doesn't it? The last of the things that Seligman argues make up a meaningful life, and the last of these concentrates on doing good things, on learning to live selflessly for other people. And he says this is the way to true self-fulfillment. Now, the Bible wouldn't put it quite like that, but that's not a bad idea, living for others rather than yourself. The trouble is, though, we don't do that. And even if you make a sudden decision that from now on you are going to live simply for other people, well, A, you won't find it as easy as all that, and B, what about the great track record of your past that's still hanging over you? Now, we feel differently about our past, don't we? Different people feel different ways about it, but we all do have a track record of things that surely we regret and cannot put right. And at certain times, that will come to us again and echo in our consciences. I went to a school reunion. Those of you who are here this morning will be amazed at it. I went to a school reunion because I managed to slag off my school no end. But I did go to a school reunion about 4 years ago, and another guy who I've kept up with from the school was there too, and I said, "Oh, how nice to see you, Jonathan. You know, it's great. Have you been looking forward to this?" And he said, "No, actually, I haven't." Because every time I thought about this school reunion, I thought about all the mean and wretched things I did when I was here. And he was the nicest guy in the school. Yeah, which of us could not have some echo of that in our own conscience? Shakespeare's play Macbeth, in many ways, is a great dramatisation of evil and conscience. Lady Macbeth, obviously the wife of Macbeth, is the great instigator in the play of the murder of King Duncan, by which Macbeth wants to usurp and take the Scottish crown. And throughout, it's her who keeps Macbeth to his task. And there's a brutality and a seared conscience about her that is quite striking. In one horrifying moment, she says, "Yes, I've had kids and I can remember what it's like to do breastfeeding, but I would have been ready to pull my kid off my breast and bash its brains out in order to keep an oath like the one you've made, husband." Then later, it all catches up with her. She starts exhibiting strange symptoms. She starts sleepwalking. She starts muttering to herself. Her eyes are open, but no one apparently is seeing through them. And she keeps rubbing her hands together, muttering, "Out, out, damned spot." And they listen, the watchers. What is she saying? "Out, out, damned spot," she says. Now, her hands are perfectly clean physically, but they're stained morally. And she keeps at it. "Here's the smell of blood still," she says. "All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand." And so a doctor is called. I have to confess that my great moment of amateur theatrical achievement was to play the doctor in a school performance of Macbeth. We had sacks on top and jeans beneath. And anyway, I was the doctor, so I know some of these words. And the doctor looks at her and says, actually, what she needs is a pastor, not a doctor. But then her husband comes along and he pleads piteously with the doctor, "Can't you do something for her? Look how disturbed she is. Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the memory of a rooted sorrow. Raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." He wants some sweet antidote, oblivious, meaning that she will be able to forget all that's gone before. And the doctor answers rather feebly. It seemed rather feeble to me when I had to say the lines. "Well, therein the patient must minister to himself." Macbeth simply says, "Oh, throw physic," in other words, medicine. "Throw medicine to the dogs, I'll have none of it." Well, today, of course, so many people think that guilt is just a psychological delusion. Forgiveness simply good therapy if you can achieve it. Today we would simply refer Lady Macbeth to a decent psychological unit. But this psalm insists that reality is not like that, that each of us has a real, objective guilt in our lives that needs to be dealt with and can only be dealt with by God. But the good news is that God has dealt with it, and that that is the key to a life on the road to happiness. True happiness is not a cigar called Hamlet, as the advertisement used to say, but being reconciled to God. True happiness doesn't even mean simply a life of selfless service to others, though we will be called to do that in God's strength and through the Holy Spirit. Happiness, blessedness, is to know that those sins are gone and dealt with. Now, verses 1 to 2 form a general, objective, almost proverbial statement of that. And then in verse 3, we come on to David's own personal journey of faith. This author is a king, a great man. But he tells the story simply as an ordinary person. He was a king who had a particularly bad moral blip in his own life at one point, but we can't be sure if this was it, though it may have been. And so it's generalized so that any of us can identify with it. What he shows us is that he had a difficult past, and then that he was able to find a great change, and on the basis of that, a very bright future. The difficult past is this experience which he describes in verses 3 and 4. And it's a past based on the hardship that arose from his own unacknowledged sin. His own unacknowledged sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. At the beginning he's silent, by the end he's realized he needs to confess it. And this is the sin problem that we all have. There are three words used for sin in verses 1 to 2, and it may be helpful to understand their connotations. The first is transgression, and the idea of that is a rebellion against God. Rebelling against God, and that is the heart of all sin. Sin is not basically about how much you eat or who you sleep with or even how you spend your money or even your life. But it is in all of those things and everything else in relation to God. Sin is about whether we have acknowledged God, whether we have put him first, and whether we have loved him with everything we have or not. If we haven't, we've transgressed, we've rebelled. The second word, translated just sin, indicates the idea of stepping over a boundary. Because God, in his wisdom, has given us moral rules for life in order to protect us, in order to ensure that other people are protected from us too. And sin means stepping over those. Sin also is the third word used in verse 2, but it's a different word, although it's translated the same way, and it means missing the mark. We have something to aim at in our life, a goal that God has given us, so that we can do the very best for him and for ourselves and for others, but we miss it and we fail to hit it. And there are really three ways of looking at the same thing. Each of us has this problem. We've stepped over the boundaries God has set out. We've missed the target that he's erected. And most of all, we've rebelled against his rule and tried to live our lives without him at the center. As a result, we carry a burden of real sin. The novelist Kingsley Amis, in an interview in the Daily Telegraph a few years ago, just before he was died, was very candid about this. He said, "Do you know, I carry my sins around with me. My sins around with me." If we expand that image of the carrying, it wasn't just like a paper bag with a small paperback book in it, a very light kind of a burden. This was more like one of those great rucksacks that the Marines wear. I think they're called Bergens. Apparently they can carry somewhere between 50 and 60 kilograms. It must be an enormous weight, so even these extremely fit guys can only average 5K or so an hour just because it's so heavy. And along with that, they have 10 kilograms of webbing and a 5-kilogram weapon. Well, that kind of load is very hard to carry. And each of us is carrying that kind of moral load. We may feel it to a greater or lesser extent, but that is what it is. Now, the problem for David at this point in his life that he's describing is that he had the load, but he wouldn't admit it. He's sinned, but he won't face up to his sin. when I kept silent. He won't admit that he's guilty. And so he keeps quiet. And there's something psychologically so realistic about this, isn't it? Because isn't that what we do? Even a minute ago, when I suggested that perhaps we all had a burden of sin on us. Maybe you bridled. Maybe you find that rather offensive, the idea of a 60-kilogram moral load on your back. I have to tell you, if that was your reaction, you're exhibiting precisely the kind of denial that David admits he used. Psychologists have suggested various kinds of defense mechanism that we use to deal with unpleasant facts or feelings, shifting the blame to others, comparing ourselves with others. You should see how greedy she was. Using euphemisms, I had one too many, rather than I got drunk. We try to compensate. I shout at my son in a moment of anger and then try rather desperately to make conversation with him over a computer game to make up for it. We may minimize the consequences of what we've done. All of these are psychological defense mechanisms to try and deal with that sense of guilt. And one very common one is denial. Is denial, just refusing to admit that there's a problem. And David says he goes into denial. He suppressed the truth of what he'd done, refused to admit it. The philosopher Nietzsche describes this process too. I did that, says my memory. I could not have done that, says my pride, and remains inexorable. Eventually, the memory gives in. Remember how in verse 1, the happy person was the one who had no deceit in their soul. And no self-deceit either, we might add. No attempt to deceive God. But the person who is in denial nurtures deceit in his or her soul, saying, no, I haven't sinned. No, there's no problem. True for David and true for us too. But reality keeps kicking in. Something deep down won't let him alone. And he describes here these symptoms that he experienced. Psychosomatic effects of this sin and guilt festering within him. Like a hot summer where he had no strength. A sense of physical loading and groaning, the tension of it. All the way through his bones, the sense of something wrong. And those suppressing our guilt is something we try and do. Often it bubbles out again. And it may well have all sorts of unpleasant psychological and even physical effects, as it did with David. We can't sleep, or if we do, there are dreams. We find something gnawing at us on the inside. We find that the drives of our motivation are being subtly altered by the sense of wanting to cover up or compensate or do something about the guilt that we have. Huge numbers of people do all sorts of different things. And the things themselves are worthwhile, but what's driving them is a desperate urge to get rid of the guilt within that they're actually denying. Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play had her own external symptoms that showed this. David here attributes those symptoms to God and says this is God's hand on him. And what God is doing is to get his attention. As C.S. Lewis, a Christian author, wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a dead world. So how is God going to get your attention? Are you listening to him when life is good? If not, can you blame him if he allows a few disappointments or difficulties in order to try and de-wax your ears so you can hear his voice? Now, this isn't always the case. David is describing one experience. It isn't always the case. It's not universal. Sometimes people do drift so far away from reality that they sleep far too easy at night, in spite of their rebellion against God. But even if David's symptoms are exceptional, his stubbornness is common enough. Think of your own life for a moment in relation to God's requirements, of loving him with all your heart, soul, and voice and strength. Think how you miss the mark, how you cross the boundaries, how you rebel against him. Well, eventually David comes to his senses, and there is a great change, which is described in verse 5. This is the turning point for him. And what he does is to own up. He confesses his sin and he receives God's forgiveness. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. The guy stopped pretending. He stopped covering up. He gave up his denial and was just totally honest about what he'd done. What are you pretending about in the moral sphere? You'd find it so much better to stop pretending and come clean with God about it. I remember hearing someone's testimony about how they almost wouldn't become a Christian because they just didn't want to admit to other people that they hadn't been all along and that their moral facade concealed a heart that was selfish. They didn't want to admit it, so they wouldn't become a Christian. And then the person said, I just had to. And the relief was palpable. And the relief is because that's the reality. A poet has said that we cannot bear, as humankind, very much reality. And if reality is our sin, then that is true. And so we try to suppress it, as we've seen. But we cannot bear very much unreality either. There's that terrible sense of tearing and dissonance, of pretense, of hypocrisy that tears us within. And so the relief of confession is immense. And David turned to confession. He just acknowledged it. He didn't try and cover it up anymore. He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, because it's to him that we've ultimately sinned. And God invites us to do precisely the same. He knows all our sin anyway, so there's no particular point in trying to cover it up, but he loves it when we will just come and be honest and open and say, I've done this, I've done that. In fact, I've done everything. Will you forgive me? And the great good news is that he does forgive. David's experience was precisely that. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, he says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is that sweet, oblivious antidote that Macbeth longed for his dear, though sinful wife to enjoy. Forgiveness that is total. Forgiveness that is free. Forgiveness that is instant. How does it come? Well, again, there are three slightly different words that are used to describe it through the psalm. It's threefold, if you like the sin, although there's not a one-to-one correspondence between them. In verse 5, the word used for forgive is to do with lifting, something being lifted away. We might well think of it being like a burden that's been lifted. That huge rucksack with the crushing weight that is just bowing us down, being lifted off, not by anything we've done, but by what Jesus has done for us. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, this is one of the most famous of his images. Again, someone on a journey, aware of a weight on his shoulders, becoming pressed down and down, further and further by it. And then he comes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees it. And he falls to his feet, and in that instant of faith, the burden falls off and rolls away. Then the other idea here is about our sins being covered. Verse 1, the man whose sins are covered. And this is an interesting one, and again, helpful and instructive for us. Remember how previously David was trying to cover up for his sins. He was engaged in this great cover-up of keeping silent and not admitting it, and that didn't work. But here he finds his sins covered. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, they had a sacrificial system, and one of the ways that the sacrifices were understood was as a covering for sin. Which meant that when God looked at the person who had been atoned for whom that sacrifice had been made, it was as if there was a covering over them, and their sin was no longer visible. Now, that could sound as though it's a kind of fiction, a kind of falseness about it. Surely the sin is still real. But what it shows is that God looks on people who've been forgiven as if they hadn't sinned. And the reason it can happen is that all the sin has been transferred onto Jesus on the cross instead. That's picked up, too, in another idea about sin, about forgiveness in verse 2. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. This is what the New Testament calls justification. We might illustrate it this way. I have a mortgage on my house, and every year I get a statement as to how much it's worth. It goes down a little bit each year, which is very gratifying. And two or three or four decades or whatever it is, presumably there'll be no mortgage left. But amazing, it would be amazing if one day I got a letter from the mortgage company which said not just that there's no mortgage there anymore, there's no debt outstanding, but that actually there was a huge amount credited to me in my account there. If any of you would like to do that, I can give you the details of my company. That would be very nice. But of course that doesn't happen. But that's what happens to us morally. Our sin is not counted against us. And instead, the righteousness of Christ is counted in our place because of his death for us. We have a positive credit in righteousness with God. And so this journey is moving away from a consciousness of sin which is denied and suppressed but cannot be held down into a confession and a reception of God's forgiveness. But it is a journey. It's not simply a change of state. It is a change of direction as well. And the psalmist, King David, celebrates a bright future. We'll look at this very briefly before we finish. There's a couple of ideas which are very special here. As he walks with God, reconciled to God, he finds security, and he wants other people to know that security as well. Verses 6 and 7. Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. So sure is he that walking with God is secure that he urges everyone to join him and to enjoy the same experience. Seek out God, he says, and find your security in him. And he pictures a terrible event, a catastrophic happening in someone's life, of floods coming up and someone being able to do nothing about it. And what he implies, of course, is that we're all going to face floodwaters at some point in our life. And when we do, we will want God there. And unless we are reconciled to him, we can have no guarantee that he will be with us at that point. We will want God there. Even if we live lives of rather statistically improbable ease and comfort, eventually the ultimate flood will, of course, come. And we'll be on our deathbed. And at that point, we will want to be dead sure that we are on God's side. And David is sure that this God who has forgiven him will also be with him through all the floods and trials of life, that he will be able to reach out when the waters rise and to find God, to know that God is there and that God is there for him. And we can be sure of that too if our faith is in Christ. And it means we can even be happy through the trials of life and enjoy blessedness through the rigors and the suffering and the affliction of life, because we can know that the Lord is with us, and that there are songs of deliverance around us. Then the next thing that his future involves is guidance from God. There's some debate in verse 8 as to whether it's God who's speaking or David who's kind of speaking on God's behalf, but it comes to much the same thing in the end. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. God, when he saves us, starts us on a journey in which we're not just freed from a sense of guilt and a burden of moral debt in order just to live for ourselves. We are freed into the true freedom of living his way, enabled to walk and live for him and not for ourselves anymore. And that means being guided and instructed by him and being ready to submit to him. And he drives home the lesson of verses 1 to 5 in this positive way. Because verses 1 to 5 had been about someone who didn't want to be instructed by God and didn't want to go God's way at all. And you see, this is what we need, because our judgment is distorted. We suffer from wrong perceptions about life. It's like trying to learn to drive a car without an instructor. And the Lord says, I will teach you. Someone has compared it to a mother helping her child to walk, never taking her eye off the little boy or the little girl, but helping them along the way. And he says it needs a response. Verse 9 says, don't be like an animal. Don't be like the sort of animal that just has to rely on its instinct or training, or has to be cajoled along the path. You see, when we are reconciled with God, when we're brought into a blessed relationship with him, it means we want to walk with him, we want to serve him, we want to do what he wants. And we can trust him. We can know that his instruction will put us on the right way. Lots of people have got satellite navigation systems these days in their cars, but there's one particular road in the Yorkshire Dales where the satellite navigation system is going wrong. And owners of sat navs are being directed onto a steep, unclassified road, impassable to normal road vehicles, with a 100-foot drop on one side. And lots of people just ignore the no-through road sign, open a five-bar gate and try to continue along a gravel track linking Swaledale and Wensleydale. Farmers have had to rescue these travellers with tractors as the vehicles become stuck on an S-bend and then try to reverse out of trouble. Someone who lives near there has noted a marked increase in traffic. He says, I wonder what was happening. And then one fellow who was stuck told me his satellite navigation system had brought him there. They must have all got sat-navs for Christmas, he said. But you see, with God guiding us, we know we are secure. He will guide us on the right way, and we need to listen to him. Will you let God rule over your life? And then the third aspect of the bright future is in verse 11, and really back into verses 1 and 2 as well. You see, this is what a future is like, when you've been reconciled to God and when your sins have been forgiven. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous, seeing all you who are upright in heart. Isn't that happiness? I wish those year 10s and 11s at Wellington College could just be given Psalm 32 instead of whatever it is they are being given. This is where we find happiness in life, and the happiness of sins forgiven. Before I was in church work, I worked in publishing for a few years and had a year working in an editorial office in Oxford at Pergamon Press, as it then was. And early in the year, I was given a task by my boss, and it was to do with two of our authors called John Friend and Alan Hickling, and I had to do something to do with them. The details of it don't matter. I think I was supposed to send them some free copies or something. And I never got round to it. And as the year went on, I felt worse and worse and worse. And you know how it is in a job where you're young, or a responsibility where you're the junior. I was really frightened of being found out. I couldn't believe that I hadn't done it, but it just got worse and worse and worse. And then I was going to leave the job. And I went and told my boss, and I said, oh, I'm terribly sorry, I haven't done this little job. And she said, oh, what job? And all through that year, I'd borne all this worry and guilt about something I hadn't even been supposed to do. But the psychological release was fantastic. Being all that load of unnecessary guilt being taken away from me. How much more when there is real objective guilt? It's just been wiped clean. When there are debts and they've been paid. Where there is a God of wrath whose wrath has been taken away by his own son, by his own decision. The end result is joy. Joy. And he says here, come on guys, just realize how much God has done for you. Realize how much you've got going for you now. You're righteous, you're covered over, your sins are forgiven. The Lord is your God, rejoice. The crippling burden of guilt has been removed. How blessed, how fortunate, how happy. What can anyone do but rejoice when this has been their experience? Sing in verse 11 is a word that often means shout in the Old Testament, and one or two translations have it that way. And at the very least, it's a call to loud, passionate, exuberant singing. The kind of singing you do when you're secure and happy. Someone has written of the milling throngs, overcome with the wonder of God's love, parading about, leaping and dancing, shrieking, it does carry that connotation, and singing in a marvelous cacophony of uninhibited, infectious praise. So this is happiness, objectively and subjectively, reconciled to the maker of the universe, living his way in his world and knowing that we are going home to be with him. Oh, the joy, says one hymn writer, oh, the joy of this glorious thought. My sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is extraordinary how our culture, for all its denial of the reality, the objective reality of sin, continues to long for this. In that interview, Kingsley Amis said, one of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. Christianity's got one enormous thing right, original sin. For one of the great benefits of organized religion is that you can be forgiven for your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. I carry my sins around with me, he said. There's no one to forgive me. Except that there is. There is someone to forgive him. Or there would have been. He's dead now. In his album Nebraska, Bruce Springsteen has a great track called My Father's House, about someone coming home after many, many years and seeing his father's house up there on the hill. The last verse says, "My father's house shines hard and bright. It stands like a beacon calling me in the night. Calling and calling so cold and alone. Shining across this dark highway where our sins lie unatoned." Our culture longs underneath for that atonement. It just doesn't believe it's possible. And Springsteen got it completely right and completely wrong. Yes, our sins have separated us from God our Father. And on our own, we can't get it back. But yes, there is atonement because Jesus has made it. Do you know your Creator has a spiritual house on a spiritual hill that stands like a beacon calling you in the night? But there isn't a highway with no atonement separating you, as in the Springsteen song. There is a highway which is a road of atonement which Jesus has made. Because God's Son has died to bring you that forgiveness. His Son's death means that your sins can be atoned for and paid for, and you can come home. We read about one man's journey of faith into joy and blessedness and true happiness. Where are you on that journey? There are only two places to be, in denial or in confession. And God says, don't bother covering up. I know it all. Don't pretend. Be real. Admit it. And find my forgiveness. And then you'll be happy. Let's pray together. We'll have a moment of quiet for each of us to make our personal response to what God has said to us this evening through this word. Help us, O Lord, to be real with ourselves and with you. Help us, O Lord, to admit our sin and our guilt and to find your forgiveness. We want to confess that we have rebelled against you and we've missed the mark and we've crossed boundaries that were forbidden to us. We just need to say that, Lord. We just need to be real and confess it. We pray that you would forgive us. And we pray confidently because Jesus has died for us and made atonement for us. We pray you would set us on the path of life in which you guide us and direct us, which you protect us even in times of trouble, in which our lives are marked with joy and gratitude for what you've done. Amen.